All right. In our last study, we saw Paul and his companions at Caesarea. They were at the house of Philip. They have come from Miletus, where he was meeting with the elders, across the Mediterranean Sea. They are now at Caesarea, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. Paul had his heart set on being in Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost. And he wanted to be in Jerusalem because he's bringing money that he has collected from the Gentile churches to take to Jerusalem. There's a famine in Jerusalem. There's great poverty among the church at Jerusalem. And Paul wants to bring this money from the Gentiles to unite this church, to cement the Jews and Gentiles, to bring this unity there. So that is his driving motivation. Now, as he headed toward Jerusalem from Asia Minor, along the way he's given several prophecies that when he gets to Jerusalem, bonds and imprisonment await him. And so the church, the Christians along the way are saying, oh, Paul, don't go. You're going to be in trouble. And Paul says, look, why do you weep and break my heart? I'm ready to be bound. I'm ready to die at Jerusalem. So Paul presses on. As we said, some people think Paul was in sin because, you know, he shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. I think that's nonsense. He is doing exactly what God wants him to do. So our first verse for this morning then, it says, after these days, in other words, after the time with Philip there and his daughters and their fellowship, he said, we got ready and we started on our way to Jerusalem. So here Paul and his Gentile companions. Now, Paul is traveling with several Gentiles from these churches that are going as representatives carrying the money. So it's not just like Paul's just taking the money. These people are coming bringing the money to show, you know, the unity of the church. They leave Caesarea and they travel to Jerusalem, approximately 70-mile trip, and they're heading to Jerusalem. Now notice the text says they went up. If they're going south, why does it say they went up? Everything is up to Jerusalem, okay? It is elevated, but also it's the city of God. When you go to Jerusalem, you go up, okay? Always in the Scripture, they went up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter where they're going from, they always go up to Jerusalem. All right. Verse 16 says, some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Masson of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So Paul and his companions, they're escorted to Masson's home. Now, Masson is a Hellenistic Jewish Christian. He's from Cyprus. That's where Barnabas was from. That's that island. He was raised in Greek country. He had a Greek name. So basically this guy is Greek, although he's a Christian. Now, they stay in his home because he's going to be much more open to entertaining Greeks. All right, they're taking these Greeks with them, you know, that are going into Jerusalem. And remember, there's a lot of prejudice here between Jews and Greeks. And so many of the Jews, even the Jewish Christians, wouldn't be too happy about having Greeks come and stay in their home. And so they stay with Masson, who was a Hellenistic Christian, open maybe a lot more than others would have been. Now, the Greek word that is used here for long-standing is archaios, and it's a word from which we get archaic. It has the idea of this guy was a disciple from the beginning. Now, we don't really know what he means from the beginning. I would say at least from Pentecost, maybe beyond that, maybe he knew the Lord in the flesh and was a follower of Jesus, but he's been a disciple for a long time. All right, they're not staying with a novice. This guy has been around, and he is still serving the Lord, opening his house to these people. It says, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So Paul and the delegation of the Gentile churches, they arrived, they bring this gift that they have collected. This is the Apostle Paul's fifth visit, and his first visit in 5 years with James and the elders. And Paul and the others are received very warmly. They get there and there's just a great reception for them in Jerusalem. Verse 18 says, the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders were present. On the next day, the Gentile representatives, they arranged a meeting with James along with the elders, the leadership of the Jerusalem church. And Paul went with them. Now, the fact that all the Jerusalem church elders were there meant this is an official meeting. They get there one day, they meet the believers, they're having a great time with the church fellowshipping, they set up a meeting for the next day with the leaders of the church so they can meet with them. Now, the non-mention here of the apostles suggests the apostles are not even in Jerusalem anymore. They're elsewhere. They're carrying on the Great Commission. They're out somewhere preaching, doing meetings, whatever. They're not there any longer. Now, the James here is the Lord's half-brother. He's author of the Epistle of James. He is obviously a leader, an official in the Jerusalem church. Now, I want you to see here that I think there's an evolution of the church. Now, evolution is not a bad word when used in the right context, okay? The evolution of the church, in other words, the church has been changing. If you remember in the very beginning, the apostles are running the church. All right, the disciples are studying the apostles' doctrine. When they're bringing a collection, they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The apostles are making decisions. They're running the church. But then later on in Acts 15, we see this. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So first it's just apostles, but later on, now we see that there's apostles and elders. There's kind of a group running this church. And now in our text, we see just elders. So there's a progression there. Now they have begun to ordain elders, and they've set the elders up over the church, and so the elders are now the ruling body of the church. The apostles are out. They're fading from the scene as time goes on. Now, verse 18 ends the we passages, or the us passage. Now, that means, you know, he says they went in with us. Luke is writing, so Luke is there. This is the last time we hear a we or us passage. Luke kind of fades from the scene now. So the first-hand knowledge, he's no longer there with them. He's no longer an eyewitness, but he is getting this, everything else that he gets here from Revelation. All right, verse 19 says, after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. The words here, relate one by one, have the sense in the Greek of recounting every single detail. Colleen, you're biblical in this sense, okay? They're giving Paul's giving every single detail of what happened. He told these Christians from a Jewish background everything that God had been doing on their missionary trip. He shared about his revisiting the Galatian churches, about the three-year ministry in Ephesus. I'm sure he told them about the riot that happened in Ephesus, how they tried to kill him, about his visit to Corinth. He probably told them about the writing of the letters to Corinthians and Galatians and Romans, and again his second visit to the Corinthians. I'm sure he told them about the collection and how these churches were so happy to give, and they gave beyond their means to help the church in Jerusalem. I bet he told them about, hey, I was preaching one time, guys. It was late at night. I'm preaching away, and this kid falls asleep, falls out of the window, and dies. I went over and raised him from the dead and kept right on preaching. You know, he's relating all this stuff that God has done in his life. And the reaction of James and the elders to this news is favorable. It says, when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Now, something I want you to notice here in this text is the humility of Paul. Paul is very careful to give all the glory here to God. He says, the things which God had done among the Gentiles. You know, Paul worked really hard. He's building tents in his time off. He's teaching, constantly working with people. But everything he did, no matter how hard he worked, he saw every accomplishment as a work of God. God's doing this, he said. Now that's humility. And humility is a spirit of yieldness and submissiveness to the Lord as master. The humble person sees himself as clay in the master's hand. And that's what he sees. This has happened through me, but God did it through me. It's God's work. When asked what the three most important Christian virtues were, Augustine replied, humility, first, humility, humility. I think he's right. Verse 20 says, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. So the elders say, that's great. They glorify God, but they say, you know what's happening, Paul? It's not just Gentiles that are coming to Christ. There's a lot going on in Jerusalem. There's a lot of Jewish people that are coming to Christ also. And because they're Jewish Christians, they're zealous for the law. So he's emphasizing here that both Jews and Gentiles are coming to Christ. In other words, the Word of God. Luke continues to bang this theme all through Acts. The Word of God is powerful and effective. Jews and Gentiles are coming to Christ. It says, and they have been told. So there's a lot of Jews coming to Christ. Now, these Jews who are coming to Christ have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? What do we do about this, Paul? They will certainly hear that you've come. They're going to hear you're here, and they've been hearing some bad things about you. Now, the word told here is the Greek word kateheo, from which we get the word catechize. It means to teach orally by repetition. In other words, over and over and over, they're hearing that you're teaching not some good things, Paul. They're repeatedly taught that you're teaching the Jews to forsake. The word here is apostatize from Moses. Now, these saints in Jerusalem, they're upset, they're stressed by these reports they're hearing that Paul is teaching Jewish converts to turn from the law and to turn from Jewish practices. Now, what they're saying about Paul is not true. Paul never taught the Jews to forsake Moses. He taught Gentiles that they didn't have to become Jews, that Gentiles didn't have to worry about the law of Moses or those things. The Gentiles didn't have to get circumcised. Why? Because they're not under the law. But he did not teach Jews not to be circumcised. And he did not teach Jews not to follow traditions. In fact, in the case of Timothy, remember, he had Timothy circumcised. We see this in Acts 16:3. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews. Now, Paul's not a compromiser. The reason he circumcised him, because Timothy was a Jew. That's what Jews are supposed to do. Now, the Jerusalem elders knew that they needed to try to defuse the situation. We got all these, and it's literally tens of thousands of Jews who have believed, and they're zealous for the law of Moses. And they're going to hear that you're here, Paul, and this could be a problem, so we got to do something. I mean, this thing could blow up. So it seemed like a good idea to these elders that Paul should prove his Jewish credentials so that the people might recognize that everything they heard about him was false. Verse 23 says, therefore, do this, what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Now that's the Jerusalem decree, remember, that went out. Paul was there when it happened. I don't know, they're just telling him, don't worry about the Gentiles, but you need to do this for the Jews, basically. Now, this text starts out with, therefore do. That is an imperative. They're not asking Paul, hey Paul, what do you think about doing this? They're saying, Paul, this is what you need to do. They're telling Paul, we want you to pay the expenses. We got four Jewish Christian men who are involved in a Nazarite vow. This would involve, Paul had to purify himself in the temple for 7 days. Paul had been in Gentile country. You don't come from Gentile country and go into Jerusalem. You got to purify yourself. Okay, you've been with the dirty Gentiles. You got to get clean. So he'd have to purify himself in the temple for 7 days. And then he could offer his offerings. They'd be acceptable. And he would be thus sharing in the last week of consecration before these men shaved their heads and presented their hair with appropriate sacrifices. Now, the sacrifices they had to give as this vow ended were very expensive. They had to offer two lambs and a ram, loaves and cakes with meal and drink offerings. Now, for poor people, which many were, This was very expensive. And there's a lot of poor people in Jerusalem. So Paul is basically, they're asking Paul to pay the expenses of these men. Bear their expenses. And this is very commonly recognized as an act of piety according to Josephus. A lot of time rich people would pay the vows, pay for the sacrifices in these vows of younger people. Now, Paul could settle this matter once and for all by publicly worshiping in the temple as a Jew and as the Jerusalem Christians did. And the result would be that all the Jewish Christians would recognize that Paul was truly faithful to and approved of the customs of the Jews with regard to the law of Moses. Verse 26 says, "Therefore, or then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." Any of you have a problem with anything that's happening so far? I mean, you know, they're saying, "Paul, you don't keep the customs," and the Jerusalem elders are saying, "Oh yeah, Paul, you got to show them that you do." This text here is a battleground for so many people. There are some scholars who doubt this ever happened. And the reason is they can't see Paul, in light of his teaching of the epistles, could ever do anything like this. They think that his teaching concerning the law is so plain and clear that we're not under the law, that Paul never would have observed this Jewish custom. So they think that this is a tradition, that it's not true, that Luke relied on some source that was untrue. Because to them, it's, you know, Paul just can't do this. Well, obviously, they have a different view of inspiration than you and I do. Okay? Because we know that, you know, this is not a myth or a fairy tale. It happened. All right? If Luke says it happened, it happened. This is the Bible. All right? It's inspired by God. So, because you really can't get around that if you believe in the Bible, then there's other scholars who say, well, you know what? Paul did this, but he was in sin. Some say he was a hypocrite. He preached that we're not to be under the law, and yet he puts himself under the law. He gets to Jerusalem, and these elders tell him he's got to do this, and so he's like, all right, go ahead. He's just a compromiser. G. Campbell Morgan, who has written a very known, well-known commentary on Acts, has said with regard to Paul's purification of himself with these men, he said, "Paul made here the greatest mistake of his ministry." Donald Gray Barnhouse, you've heard of him? Minister of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he said, "Paul demonstrated here that he was an opinionated, stubborn old man." Oh, man, I love these guys picking on Paul. Listen, if you could walk for 30 minutes in Paul's shoes, then you go ahead and criticize him. But I'll tell you what, I don't know anybody that could walk for 30 minutes in this guy's shoes. Here's the thing. If, let's say Paul is in sin. Let's say they're right, Paul messed up here. What does that tell us? Who told Paul to do this? So all the elders of the church in Jerusalem, they're all in sin. The whole church is in sin. Because they're telling this Paul, this is what you got to do. Are they taking that in consideration? Paul's just doing what he's told. He's, again, being a humble man. They told him to do it. He's doing it. He's not compromising. He's glad to do it. It was their idea. Now, the main question for us is this. Were these elders wrong asking Paul to do this? Or was Paul wrong for doing it? No? Well, you got to take into consideration, Paul did teach we're not under the law. I mean, he taught this stuff everywhere, you know. He fought the Judaizers and fought the whole law thing. All right, let's back up and see if we can get some sense of this here, because this is important that we understand this whole relationship to the law. Notice what Jesus taught about the law. Matthew chapter 5. You're familiar with these verses. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until everything is accomplished." Now the phrase here, "until heaven and earth pass away," refers to the whole duration of the First Testament's authority. So Jesus is saying not a single item of the law, the whole First Testament, will ever be changed until heaven and earth passed away. Now, that's a problem because most Christians today don't believe that heaven and earth has passed away yet. So that means they should believe the old economy is still in effect, still authoritative. You can't have it any other way. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, writes this. The first proposition is that God's law is absolute. It can never be changed, nor even modified to the slightest extent. It is absolute and eternal. Its demands are permanent and can never be abrogated or reduced until heaven and earth pass away. That last expression means the end of the age. He's right, it's the end of the age. Not the end of the world, but the end of the Jewish age. And so the law stands intact every bit until heaven and earth pass away. John Brown said, and I love this quote from John Brown, "Heaven and earth passing away, understood literally, is the dissolution of the present system of the universe, and the period when that takes place is called the end of the world." You got that? That's where most people are. The end of heaven and earth is literal, and boy, it's the world's gone. All right? Now watch what he says. I love this. It's almost condescending, but I think it's so accurate. He says, "But a person at all familiar with the phraseology of the Old Testament Scripture knows." People take this literally, but listen, if you know your Bible, he's saying, you know that the dissolution of the Mosaic economy and the establishment of the Christian is often spoken of as the removing of the old earth and heavens and the recreation of a new earth and heavens. So he's saying, if you just knew your Bible, you'd know he's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of the Mosaic economy. So the passing away of heaven and earth was a dissolution of the Mosaic economy. The Old Covenant, which took place in AD 70, we know that historically, with the destruction of the temple. Now, look at this verse, 19, Matthew 5, 19. Jesus just got done talking about the law. The law is going to stay intact till heaven and earth pass away. And then he says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others the same." This is what Paul's being accused of. "Whoever does this shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Paul, in our text in Acts, is obeying this precept. He didn't annul the commandments, nor did he teach others. All through the book of Acts, we see Jewish Christians going into the temple, offering sacrifice, just as the Lord had done. Now, God made it very clear when the law ended. He didn't have a problem. He made it so clear nobody continued the law after he ended it, because there was no temple, there was no sacrifice, there was no priesthood, there was nothing, never has been since he shut it down. He destroyed Jerusalem with the temple through the Titus the Roman. Not one stone was left upon another. And within a few years after that, 985 towns in Palestine were destroyed and everybody was killed. He made it very clear the law ended. But until Jerusalem was destroyed, which was heaven and earth passing away, every bit of the law was in effect. All right, now if this is so, how could Paul teach the Gentiles that they didn't have to obey the law? Paul clearly taught that. Look at Romans 6:14. "For sin shall not be master over you." Why? You're not under the law. Wait a minute, Jesus just said the law is going to stay intact, every bit of it, till heaven and earth pass away. And here Paul's saying, you're not under the law. Well, here's the key to understanding this. Please get this. Gentiles never were under the law. You understand that? Gentiles weren't under the law. God gave the law to Israel. Look at Romans 2:14. "For when the Gentiles," okay, "who do not have the law," they didn't have it, God didn't give it to them, "do instinctively the things of the law, these," now watch, "not having the law, are law to themselves." Gentiles didn't have it. Well, look what Paul tells the Ephesians, 2:11. "Therefore remember that you formerly, Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." You didn't have anything, Gentiles. Jews had it all. Now the Judaizers, who were Jewish Christians, were following Paul around and teaching that Paul would leave and they'd go in and say, "Paul's right, you got to trust Jesus Christ. But that's not all you got to do. You got to be circumcised and you got to keep the law. They're teaching Gentiles this. And Paul's saying, no way. You don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to do anything. You're Gentiles. That none of that applies to you. Paul taught, he fought the Judaizers on every front. They were his mortal enemies. Well, if all the law was in effect until the second coming of Christ in AD 70, then why in Acts chapter 10 did God tell Peter, who's a Jew, remember in Acts 10, and a voice came to him saying a second time, remember Peter's up on the roof trying to wait for dinner? He has this vision, the sheet comes down, all kinds of four-footed beasts and creeping things, and God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter goes, not so, Lord. Now, how do you say that in one sentence? Not so and Lord. The only way to say Lord is yes, Lord. Not so, Lord. And God says, what God has cleansed, no longer call unholy. He's dealing with food. Don't call it unholy. So when Peter saw this vision, heaven and earth hadn't passed away. This was around AD 40. There's still 30 years until heaven and earth passes away. So this poses a dilemma. Jesus said none of the law would change until heaven and earth passed away, and yet God was telling Peter the dietary laws were set aside. How do we fit that together? Well, let me try, okay? Hopefully this will make sense. Hang on. I think the best way to understand this is to see God's statement here to Peter that he has cleansed the unholy as what's called a prolepsis. Write that word down. Okay, you need to know that. A prolepsis is the representation or assumption of a future act or development as if it presently was existing or accomplished. We see this a lot in the transition period. What God was teaching Peter was that the law was beginning to fade away. The process had started and it would culminate. It was taking place. It was happening. I think the way to understand this apparent contradiction between God saying the dietary laws didn't matter and what Jesus said about the laws remaining intact until heaven and earth passed away is to understand the transition period. People, this is critical. Heaven and earth were passing away while the church was growing to maturity. All right, please take notice of this slide. This is, like I said, this is critical. If you're going to understand the Bible, the New Testament, you have to understand the transition period. Here's what most people think. You've got the old covenant, point in time, boom, you're in the new covenant. And that's just, you know, we go from one to the other. Well, when did the ages change? Was it just, boom, a point in time, we're in the old covenant, all of a sudden now we're in the new covenant? No. It didn't change at a point in time. There was a 40-year time of transition. Now watch it. Between the old and new covenant. That green represents the old. You can see it's fading during that 40 years. The blue represents the new. You can see it began there. Okay? It began at Pentecost. That's where the new starts. And then the new's getting bigger and bigger until AD 70. On the other side of AD 70, there is no more old. But this old covenant is still, they're both in that period. You got new and old, both in that 40 years of transition. And all the scriptures are written in that 40-year transition period, the New Testament scriptures. And so when they're talking about the age to come, that's because they're looking forward to that AD 70 and on the other side when they're in the new covenant age. But it doesn't end till AD 70. So both covenants are operating. The old is fading. You see it getting smaller and smaller. The new is growing. Any questions on this before we move on? It's imperative that you understand that. This transition and what's taking place here. Do what? That has nothing to do with this. Why? Okay. All right, let's move on. We're going to go back there in a minute. Look at Hebrews 8:13. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. You understand that, right? The new covenant's replacing the old. But, watch what he says, whatever is becoming obsolete, it's a process. It's becoming ready to disappear. Now listen, people. This was written 65 to 68 AD. It's only a couple years left before the old is totally gone. But he says it's becoming. It's still in effect, but it's becoming obsolete. It's ready to disappear. It wasn't obsolete yet, but it's about to be. So he says it's becoming, and you can see it becoming obsolete. You can see it getting smaller and smaller. It's ready to disappear, and you see it at AD 70, it's gone. No more green. The old covenant's gone. It has disappeared. It was fading, while the new covenant, the church, is growing. And that's what he says in Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Christians, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. This whole church built on Jesus. And then the apostles, in whom the whole building, now you know he's not talking about a physical building because it's on Jesus, okay? He's not laying under a bunch of bricks. All right, it's a spiritual house. Being fitted together, he says, is growing, present tense, into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being, present tense, you're being built together for a dwelling place of God. All right, it's growing. You're becoming a dwelling. They're not yet a dwelling place of God. The process is still occurring. In that transition period, they're not a dwelling place until after the other side, when they're in the new covenant age totally, then God comes and dwells with his people. All right, so it's growing old. It's ready to disappear. The new covenant is growing, he says in Ephesians. It is being built together. The church is being put together. It's being built for a dwelling place. You know, the clear blessing of the new covenant was that God would dwell with his people. And that's not happening in the transition because the old covenant is still in effect. Men, the temple is still standing. Man's access to God in this period did not take place until the new covenant. Man could not come into the presence of God as long as that old covenant was still there. And that's what the scriptures say. Hebrews 9:8, look at it. The Holy Spirit's signifying, he's teaching that the way into the holy place, what's the holy place? That's the dwelling of God. Has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is standing. A better translation would be while the outer tabernacle still has standing. As long as that old covenant's still going on, as long as they're making sacrifices, the way into the holiest place is not yet made manifest. Men are not going into the presence of God. While that outer tabernacle still stood, it was a sign that man didn't yet have access to God. Once it was destroyed at the coming of Christ, the temple's destroyed, AD 70, man now has access into the presence of God. Just in case you didn't know, you are here, okay? That's you. You know, you ever go to those maps and you see an X, this is where you are so you can get your bearing. I want you to get your bearing. You're over there, okay? None of us are in this period, okay? We're on the other side of it. We have to read the New Testament in light of that, or we're going to get very, very confused. Jesus spoke of the process of the law going out and the church growing to maturity in his ministry over and over. Everybody got that? Any questions? Before we move on? All right, look what Jesus says in Matthew 3:10. He says, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe speaks of judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem in 40 years. And Jesus says the axe is already coming down. The process has begun. So when God starts the abolishment of, when he speaks about the abolishment of the dietary laws, he is saying the process has begun. The law is passing away. So the old law, all of it, was in effect until AD 70. Gentiles weren't under it, didn't affect them. The Jews were under it. Now, here's another question for you. Since the Jews are under the law, as long as it's intact, but Jesus or God is telling Peter, don't worry about the dietary laws, Peter is a Jew, how does that fit in there? Let me show you. Romans 7. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Who's that? Jews. He's not talking to Gentiles. Gentiles don't have the law. They don't know the law. So here he's speaking to Jews. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Any question about that? Is that hard to understand? If you're dead, don't worry about the speeding laws. Don't worry about any laws. If you're dead, the law has no jurisdiction over you. It can't tell you to do anything because you're dead. You've died to it. Now watch what he says. And he's given us an illustration here. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. Husband dies, she's free. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. So she's not adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also, he gave an illustration, now watch, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Remember, he's talking to Jews, those who know the law. And these Jewish Christians were made to die through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. When they were trusted Jesus Christ, Romans 6 says, you died, you were buried with Christ, he rose from the dead, you raised with him. So they're dead. They died to that law. But they came back because they resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen, the Jewish Christian was free. Now please understand this. Free to obey the law, free to not obey the law. That's why when Peter came down to Antioch, he's eating ham sandwiches with the Gentiles. He's free to do that until some people from James come along and Peter says, oh, James's group's here. I got to leave you Gentiles and go over back here with the Jews. And Paul says, you hypocrite. Why are you doing this? He was free to eat a ham sandwich if he wanted to. But you know what? He was free not to, but he was being a hypocrite. That was what the problem was. So I think the Jerusalem elders probably clarified the fact that Jewish Christians could continue to keep the law. People have so much problem with Paul doing this. Why? What's wrong? He's a Jew. Paul took a Nazarite vow. We saw that in Acts. Paul kept the festivals. He's there for Pentecost. Why? He's a Jew. He loved it. And what a great place to be. Why not go to the temple and sacrifice? And while you're there, he's talking to, you know what this sacrifice pictures? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. What a beautiful thing. To be involved in the temple and everything in that temple pointed to Jesus. Every bit of it pointed to Jesus. And so the Christian Jews are there and they're saying, man, this is cool. Jesus did all this stuff. And they're testifying to their brothers who were there as long as that system still stood. They could delight in the law. And that's what Paul said. I delight in the law of God. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. You know why he could delight in it? Because he knew it didn't give him any merit or standing. He had that in Jesus Christ. He's no longer guilty. He's no longer under the penalty or bondage of the law. He's free now just to enjoy it. And there's nothing wrong in the transition period with Jewish Christians worshiping as a Jew. It didn't save them. They knew that they were saved by Jesus Christ. It was a form of worship. And they did it. They're righteous in God's sight. And now they fulfilled the standard of righteousness which the law demanded. They're no longer living under fear. They're rejoicing. They're worshiping. You know, they once were very frustrated by their own failure to fulfill the law's demands, but now they rejoice because Christ fulfilled the entire law, and they're no longer under the curse. They just can enjoy it and have a great time, understanding what it all pictured. And believers, all this is taking place during the transition period that ended in AD 70. Today, we are not under the Mosaic law in any sense. The Mosaic economy ended at AD 70. You know how much of it ended at AD 70? All of it. And you got Christians today say, well, the ceremonial law ended. But other stuff, where do you see that in the Bible? There's no arbitrary distinctions between the ceremonial and the moral and the civil. That's not biblical. James says you offend in one part, what do? Break it all. The law is a unit, people. And all of it ended. Now, you know, a lot of churches today are acting as if it didn't end because they still want to keep Christians under bondage. Now, I don't know too many churches that are preaching you got to sacrifice, kill animals. But there are some churches that teach dietary restrictions. You got to keep these things. But there's a whole lot of churches that teach you got to tithe. You better put your 20%, your 10% in the church, or God's going to get you. You know? And if you give it, he'll rebuke the devourer, Malachi 3. But if you don't give, boy, oh, you're robbing God. And you hear these radio stations, don't be a God robber. Send your money in. People, the tithe is Jewish. The tithe was given to Israel. You're not going to find a place in the New Testament that tells you to tithe. Tithe, by the way, was 23%, not 10. There were three tithes. So if you want to give 23%, you just go ahead. You feel free to do that. But the New Testament mandate is give as God has blessed you. No figure. But the church wants to say, you better give your 10%, or God will break your washing machine. I've heard preachers preach that. I'm sitting there and they're saying, if you don't give, God's going to take it out of your hide. How does that help God if my washing machine's broke? Oh, it just feels better because you cheated him, so he broke your stuff. What kind of view of God is that? This is sick, people, but most of the church is preaching this kind of stuff. And they're also preaching Sabbath keeping. Oh, boy, you better not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You know, God will zap you. God's going to... Listen, we're not under the Sabbath anymore. We're free to worship. It's not a mandate that you come to church on Sunday. We come to church on Sunday to encourage one another, to learn the Word of God, to fellowship together. The law is over. Any questions? Well, I'll tell you what, churches all around today are preaching law and preaching, you know. Mom can testify to this. They had a guest speaker come into her church and he preached on the tithe real hard. And he preached, listen, if you've missed any tithe, in other words, you backslid for a while or whatever and you missed tithe, you got to make it all up. And Mom calls me. She'd been out of church for years and she thought she had to mortgage her house, you know, again to try to get all this money and pay this person. I said, Mom, just relax. Don't worry about that fruitcake, nutbag, what they're telling. They're trying to, you know, get money in the coffers. They're stealing from people, you know, is what they're doing. So don't worry about him, you know. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of stuff. But, I mean, I remember Kathy and I as young Christians, you know, trying to pay 10% when we had so many other bills that, you know, hardly making any money. I remember at times taking my credit card to pay a tithe. How did that honor God? That's the bondage of the church. And you know what? We're all set free. Way back in AD 70, the law ended. Hallelujah. Praise God. I don't know if we can even understand the depth of the joy that should be on our hearts because of this, you know, because we never were under the law, so we don't really know how great it is not to be under it. Although some of us were under it because churches put us under that kind of law. All right, let's move on. Acts 21. All right. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, so Paul's in the temple, he's doing his thing with these Jews, they began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying, "Men of Israel, come to our aid! This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and besides, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him in the temple. Now I want you to notice who instigates the trouble here. It's not the Jerusalem Jewish believers. It's not even the unbelieving Jerusalem Jews. It's Jews from Asia. Why are the Jews in Asia there? It's not a trick question. Why are the Jews in Asia there at Jerusalem? It's Pentecost. They're required by law to be in Jerusalem. Every male over the age of 20 had to go to the three pilgrim feasts every year, so they're in Jerusalem for the feast. And it says they knew Trophimus, which he was an Ephesian, so these are Ephesian Jews. It's possible that these are the Jews that heard the apostle preach when he was in Ephesus for 3 years. They rejected his message. It's very probable these are the same exact Jews that, remember, started the riot in Ephesus and tried to kill Paul? Guess what? Here they are starting another riot. But last time they started a riot, the Gentiles interfered and stopped. Well, they figure, hey, we're in Jewish territory now. We'll take care of this guy once and for all. So they're there and they figure, we'll get rid of him. So they accuse Paul of preaching against the people, the law, and the place. That's, he's preaching against the Jews. Paul going to preach against Jews? He is a Jew. Against the Jewish law? No. Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. And the Jewish temple? No. These are all lies. But it got the crowd stirred up. What feast is going on? Pentecost. Pentecost is the feast of what? Anybody know what the celebration about? It's a harvest feast. But the rabbis had gone through the calculation and determined that the Torah, the law of God, was given on Pentecost. So Pentecost is a celebration, a feast of the law of God. So here they are. They're all worked into a frenzy. They're celebrating the law of God, the Torah. And now they're saying, hey, this man preaches against the Torah. We got a big celebration celebrating the Torah, and he preaches against it. That's like throwing bloody meat into the middle of a shark feeding frenzy. I mean, they're going crazy. What? We're celebrating the law. He's teaching against the law. Let's get him. And so this crowd is just all stirred up. Now, as upset as these people are at these charges, none of these charges were punishable under Roman law by death. He couldn't do anything really about it. But there was one crime that allowed instant execution. Anybody know what it was? Bringing a Gentile into the temple. Look at, he even brought Greeks into the temple. They said, you know, they got all these charges, but oh, those aren't going to stick. We can't really, I know. He brought Greeks in the temple. Now, the temple area is divided into several concentric rectangle courts. I don't know how well you can see that. That's not too bad. All right. You got the court of the Gentiles. See that whole area around there? That's all Gentile court. That's only the only place a Gentile was allowed. They couldn't go any further. All right. Then you have the court of the women. If you were a Jewish woman, you could go that far. Then you have the court of Israel. You're a Jewish man, you could go in there. All right. Then you got the court of the priest, where all the priests went to minister around the center thing near the Holy of Holies. And then you have the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. So all these different divisions. And they weren't, there was very strict separation maintained. Anybody could go in the court of the Gentiles, but that's about as far as you went if you were a Gentile. There were, in fact, notices on the walls warning that if you went any further, you were in trouble. Archaeologists have recently discovered a couple of these things, and they read this way. It says, no man of another nation is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple, and whosoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues. So you break this, you're dead. So that's the crime they accuse Paul of, because they know we can get him on this one. And this applied as much to a Jew who brought a defiling person in the sanctuary as to an unclean person himself going in. And listen, no trials required. You do this, you don't even have to have a trial. The charge alone was sufficient to warrant being delivered into the hands of the temple police, dragged to the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and beaten to death. And the Romans normally did not interfere with such executions. They left it alone because this is the temple, this is their religion. In other words, if you went into anywhere, their gates were right there going into the court of the women. If you went in those gates and they caught you and you're a Gentile, they're going to drag you out into the court of the Gentiles and beat you to death out there. All right? While they're worshiping God, they're going to beat you to death. All right? Verse 29 says, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him in the temple. Hey, let's accuse him of this. We saw him with Trophimus. Now, the Greek word supposed here is nomizo. It's used 15 times in the New Testament. And most of its uses, it has the meaning supposing something that's not true. Paul did not bring Trophimus into the temple. Paul knew better. Paul would not violate. He believed in those and he supported those rules. Furthermore, it is so unlikely that this would ever happen, because the temple was policed by the Levites. And one of their duties was to ensure that no Gentile, whether accidentally or deliberately, entered into the courts. All right? It just didn't happen. They wouldn't have never let him get in there. Paul never would have taken him in there. All right, it says that all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. This is significant, people, get this. In these few brief details of Jerusalem Jews' final rejection of the gospel, we see the last major spiritual and geographical turning point in Acts. This is a major turning point. Listen, never again will Paul return to Jerusalem for worship or witness. This is it. Notice what it says. The doors were shut. This is symbolism. The doors are shut against God's messenger forever. And the only apostle left in Jerusalem right now is Paul, and he's being transferred to Rome. This is it. This is Jerusalem's final witness, her final chance. Paul is there. The doors have been shut. What else is interesting here, the verb were shut is in the passive voice. The passive voice is most often used to depict God's actions. So not only did the Jews shut the door saying, we're sick of this Jesus stuff, God shut them. And God was with Paul on the outside of that temple, leaving Jerusalem for good. So by shutting out the messenger and the message of salvation, Paul's opponents have sealed the city's doom. That's it for Jerusalem. And shortly after this, Jerusalem was to be destroyed, all this system totally wiped out. Now, the text goes on, while they were seeking to kill him, no, they drag him out, they're going to kill him. A report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once, he took along some soldiers and centurions. Centurions would each have 100 soldiers under them. And they ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating him. In other words, oh, it wasn't us, you know, like a little kid getting caught. They walk away, oh, we didn't do that. We weren't beating him, you know, and they walk away. Now, listen, people, if the commander of the Roman garrison hadn't arrived, Paul would have been beaten to death. That was their intention. You can believe they had accomplished quite a bit by the time he showed up. We don't know how long it took. Not very long for the soldiers to get there, but how long does it take for a huge mob to beat a guy pretty badly? I mean, they would have first punched him, knocked him on the ground, then been kicking, stomping him. They're trying to kill him. No weapons, but they're just trying to stomp it on this guy. They're tearing him. They're doing everything they can do until these soldiers arrive. Now, here's what we have to understand. You say, how do the soldiers get there so quick? Adjacent to the temple area, and the western and northern porticos was the at the outer boundary of it, of the court of the Gentiles, was the fortress Antonia. All right? You see the, it's where it says Castle Antonia. Actually joined to the temple there was a fortress, a Roman fortress attached right to the temple. It was the headquarters of the Roman garrison that was stationed in Jerusalem. It was a 60-foot-high building. It had four towers or turrets on the four corners. One of them was 105 feet high. And from it, the Roman soldiers could see the whole temple area. And there was actually a stairway that ran right here. See this down here? This is a stairway that runs right down into the court of the Gentiles. So these Romans could see everything that's going on. And someone said, hey, let's fight! And boom, all the soldiers rush right down the stairs right into where Paul's at. I mean, they'd practiced this, people. They had done this over and over and over. Because during the festivals, during these times, they had to be careful. Because the Jews are under Roman domination, and they hated it. They hated the Romans, so they're always looking for a chance to get rid of the Romans, throw the Romans off, so the Romans are there protecting, trying to keep the peace. Josephus talks about the stairway that went right down into the temple area. And during the festivals, they're going to be on their guard. They're going to be on special alert for signs of insurrection. Now, by the time of Paul's visit to Jerusalem that's described here, Judea was a hotbed of violence and insurrection. Religious disquiet, extreme dissatisfaction, which kept in continual harsh measures the part of the procurators. In other words, the Romans are there just constantly trying to keep things under peace. Letting the Jews do their religion, but when they started rioting, started causing trouble, they would run down these steps and put it to an end real quickly. And they had to do it quite oftenly. So the moment they saw these soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Well, they quit. But by then, he's got a good beating anyway. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking him who he was and what he had done. See anything interesting there? That's it, people. That's the fulfillment of prophecy that Agabus made. You shall be bound. Here he is. He's bound. Two chains. Agabus binds his hands, binds his feet. This is going to happen. Here it is. Paul's probably thinking, man, Agabus, you nailed that one. Here we are. All right? This marks another important demarcation in the book of Acts. This is the last of the ministry of Paul as a free man. From verse 30 on, that's it. Paul no longer is free anymore, and Paul begins, as he called himself in Ephesians 6:20, an ambassador in chains. Paul will be in prison from now until his death. And you know what? It didn't minimize his ministry a bit. The last quarter of the book of Acts is all about Paul as a prisoner. So it's pretty important. A whole quarter of the book deals with Paul and his prison ministry and what he accomplishes. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought to the barracks. In other words, he couldn't get any information from the crowd. What's this guy doing? And they're all yelling different stuff. You know why? Nobody knew why. They just said, oh, fight, let's go. And they all ran over to it. They didn't need to know why. Hey, this is cool. Let's beat somebody up. They didn't have a clue what was going on. It's just mob psychology. They all get together and boom, trouble's going on. Verse 35 says, when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. The soldiers literally pick Paul up over their heads and they're carrying him out because these guys are trying to grab him, try to tear at him, try to get at Paul. For the multitude of people kept following them and shouting, away with him. That sound familiar? Said it to Jesus, didn't they? You know, Paul's getting carried away from this, and here are all these people yelling away with him. He must have thought of Stephen's death, because he was on the other side at Stephen's death, yelling away with him, and now he's being carried away. The mob's still trying to kill him. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and they took him right up the stairs, right back to the fortress there, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And the commander's kind of startled. He said, you speak Greek? Then, if you speak Greek, you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. At the top of the stairs, the Roman soldiers, they're about to take Paul into the fortress, away from all this mob, and he asked permission to speak. And because he speaks Greek, it catches the commander off guard, and he says, you speak Greek? See, when they saw all these people grabbing Paul and trying to kill him, they thought, Paul's probably one of these assassins, and they've caught an assassin, and they're going to beat him up. Or maybe he's the Egyptian who was the leader of the assassins. So they just figured that's what was going on there. See, Josephus speaks of this Egyptian who was seeking to suggest that certain messianic prophecies might be fulfilled. And this Egyptian's followers came from the ranks who were called the assassins. Now, these aren't ninjas. Okay, they didn't have little black outfits, but they would look like regular Jews. They'd be in the temple, and under their robes, they had daggers. And when they would see a Jew who was sympathizing with the Roman, they'd be in there worshiping God, and they, you know, kill him and put the dagger back on, and they just kind of fade back into the crowd. Or if there was a Roman in the outer court there, and they see the Roman guards or whatever, they would just pull out their dagger and stab him. And so these assassins were all, you know, especially at the feast, these assassins are mingling in among the people, killing people. They hated Rome. They hated anybody that sympathized with Rome, so they wanted him wiped out. So he just thinks that's what's going on here. They wanted, you know, it's one of these assassin guys. But Paul said, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to this people. Let's stop here, okay, and think for a minute. If this was me, I'd be saying, thanks, you Romans. Get me the heck away from these crazy Jews. I had about enough of them. I've been trying to preach to them for 20 years. They keep beating me up. They keep trying to kill me. I'm done. Get me out of here. But Paul is standing here. So wait, I beg you. Can I speak to these people? Why does Paul want to speak to these people? And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying. Now, as they saw the bruised and bloody figure whose death they sought, quite unexpectedly turned to speak with them, and he gestures with the gesture of an order, they're astounded. That wasn't what they expected. And so there's just silence. I mean, this roaring mob who's just furious about killing somebody, it's dead silent all of a sudden. Now, this is a terrible place for a chapter division. I don't know what they were thinking, you know. And in the Hebrew dialect, saying, boom, that's it. You know, come tune in next week. Maybe that's what it's for, you know, get your attention. But he starts another chapter with Paul's speech in it. It doesn't, shouldn't be one here. It's not a good place for it, but God didn't put him in. Men did, all right? Here's what I want you to get as we close this morning. Picture Paul standing on the stairs. Huge mob, dead silent, tried to kill him. Paul is pretty beat up. He's pretty bloody. His clothes are torn up. I mean, he had just had a whole crowd try to stomp him to death. And he's standing there on the stairs with no thought of his own well-being whatsoever. All he cared about was giving the gospel to the Jewish people. I mean, what does it take to deter us? Somebody makes a comment, somebody does something, gives us a look we don't like, and we're done. They try to kill this man, just try to stomp him to death, and he's standing there wanting to present the gospel to them. Just like Stephen, Paul's desire for this huge crowd that had tried to kill him was that God would forgive them, that God would grant them salvation. Paul has the heart of God. He's not selfish. He doesn't care about his own life. He's already stated that. He's, you know, I mean, I would think at this point it would be hard to even stand after a crowd tried to stomp you to death. And he's going to speak, and he didn't have a microphone, and he didn't say, let's get the mic for Paul. He's speaking loud enough that this whole crowd, they could do that back then, which, you know, after being stomped, I'm not sure how he did it. But he's fleshing out Christianity. He's not bitter, he's not angry. Well, these are my people. I got to preach to them. Look what Paul wrote in Romans. I could wish, he says, that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. Why? For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He loved the Jewish people. Look what he says in Romans 10:1. My brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them as for Israel is that they would be saved. That's Paul's heart. Try to kill me. Do whatever you can. You've been doing it for 20 years. I love you. I want to give you the gospel. This reminds me of the words of Jesus, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That's Paul. Do what you will. All he wants to do is present the gospel to his kinsmen one last time before he's taken away. That, people, is the heart of God in a man, a real man. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for this text, for this insight, Lord, into this incredible chapter, Father. A chapter that I never would have chose to preach on, yet it's so rich. I see so much the heart of Paul in this chapter, Father, and I thank you for him. Dear God, help us to move away from an entitlement mentality to a mentality of a slave, a servant, a doulos for Jesus Christ, with a mission of proclaiming the gospel to those who do not know you. Lord, give us the heart of Paul that cares for people, no matter how they treat us, no matter what they do. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on this text, on what we covered? Colleen? Okay, that's Corinthians. Yes, Paul did that. I think that was no doubt one of the reasons. You know, Paul said, I've become all things to all men that I may in some way win them. You know, to the Jew I became as a Jew. To those under the law, I became under the law. He could become under the law or not under the law, whatever he was with. He wasn't a chameleon. You know, he didn't give up his convictions or compromise. He just said, I can do that. When I'm with the Gentiles, I'll eat a ham sandwich. When I'm with the Jews, I'll sacrifice. I can do it because I'm free. That's what being a Christian's all about. He is free. And yes, he did say that. And that's part of the thing here. That's why when they asked him to do it, no problem. I'll gladly do that for my kinsmen according to the flesh. I love these people, and I want them to know that I'm not preaching anything against Moses. And I wanted to say that, but I only had so much time, so. Colleen. What was the what? The ending of prolepsis. What does it mean? Although it's giving an indication of something that is happening at the time, although it hasn't been completed yet. All right, but he's speaking of it as it has. And we see this all through the transition period. He talks about you've been justified. But then he says, justification's a hope. Well, which is it? Do we have it or is it? Yes, it's both. You're in a transition period. Do what? That's right. It's happening. It's in the process, but it's not complete yet. But its end is so certain, he speaks that as if it already happened. Because the end is certain. It's not like, well, we're in the process, we're not sure if it's going to make it. It's going to make it. AD 70 is coming. The law is coming to an end. All shut down. Any other questions? All right. Incredible text. I hope you get some insight into the law here. And, you know, I mean, you know, the simple answer is it's over in AD 70. We're not under the law. Okay? That's all you're. But I mean, to help you understand the transition period in the New Testament, all the things, when you read that, keep in mind where you're reading. You're reading before AD 70. So, you know, that's so fundamental to understanding. All right. Let's stand together as we close our service this morning by singing a come.